Well, if you have been with us for a while, you might remember back in January, I believe, as we began our walk through the story of the Bible, I introduced you to a man named Gustav Freytag, and he developed what's called Freytag's Pyramid or Freytag's Analysis, and it's a way for understanding story. So basically he said that there were five key parts of every story. There is the exposition, which is kind of the beginning of the story, where you're giving important background information, you're getting introduced to characters and that sort of thing. The author is really setting the stage for the plot. There is the rising action. And this is the point of the story where something shifts, something changes, and the entire story is put on a trajectory towards its ultimate climax. The climax is kind of the peak, the pinnacle, the major moment in the story. And then after that climax, there is a falling action as loose ends start to get tied up and the story starts to wind down towards its final close, which is called the denouement. And so, just to put this in terms that we can understand, last time we used Star Wars. Let's do the Lord of the Rings today. Just because I'm a nerd. If you know the story of the Lord of the Rings, the beginning of the story, the exposition is when we're introduced to this character named Bilbo. He's a hobbit from Hobbiton, lives in the Shire in his own place called Bag End. And Bilbo is having his 111th birthday. And we're introduced to him, and we're introduced to his nephew Frodo, we're introduced to this powerful wizard named Gandalf, all these characters. And then there's this rising action in the story. There's the moment when the story is put on its incredible, inevitable path towards a climax. And that is the moment when we discover that Bilbo is in the possession of the One Ring. One ring to rule them all, one ring to find them, one ring to bring them all, and in the darkness, bind them. He's got this one ring, and Sauron is looking for it, and there's only one way to destroy the ring, and that is to throw it back in the fires of Mordor from whence it came. And so there's this incredible arc in the story where Frodo and the Fellowship of the Ring are heading towards Mordor. Spoiler alert. Okay, earmuffs if you don't want to hear. So, Frodo brings the ring to Mordor, and the climax of the story is when the ring is destroyed. But then if you've read the books and seen the movies, you know that there's a lot more story left. This is the falling action in the story as loose ends are being tied up. There's a few battles. There's a return back to the Shire. That there's a coronation of King Aragorn. There's all these sorts of things that still need to be done until finally the story ends with the denouement when Samwise Gamgee goes back into his home in the Shire and he says, "I'm home." All of you are like, "Man, I just wasted 3 minutes of my life." You didn't. This is going to be helpful for you at some point. I assure you. Okay? So, the story of the Bible is very similar, not to Lord of the Rings, but it has these main parts. It begins with an exposition. So in the story of Scripture, we're introduced to God, this eternally existent being that creates the world by speaking. And it's a perfect place. And yet there's this rising action where Adam and Eve eat fruit from a tree that they shouldn't have eaten. And all of a sudden, the entire storyline of Scripture is moving towards this climax. Death enters the picture. Pain, suffering, cancer, wars, rape, murder, all of these things become a part of the human story because of the sin of Adam and Eve. But God promises that there will one day come a snake crusher. And the climax of the story of Scripture is what we've covered in the past week or so here at PBC. So we dealt with the incarnation of Jesus Christ, His crucifixion, and His resurrection. But that was 2,000 years ago. We are now in the falling action part of the story as the loose ends of the storyline of Scripture are being tied up. And one of those loose ends is that Jesus has a mission for His people to fulfill in His absence. Would you turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. It has been 40 days since Jesus first appeared to His disciples that Sunday evening, Resurrection Sunday. In the span of 40 days, Jesus has been very busy. He's confronted Peter, asked him if he loves him more than these, told him to feed his sheep. He's appeared to some disciples on the road to Damascus, and he's opened their eyes to see the glorious truth of Jesus' presence throughout the whole storyline of Scripture. He has appeared to Thomas and said, "Put your hands in my scars." He's been busy. Paul tells us that there's at one point where he appears to 500 people at once. But now, 40 days after His resurrection, Jesus is prepared to do something that's going to shock everybody. Because everybody assumes that Jesus Christ, He's now defeated death, now He's going to bring the kingdom here. And so we see in Acts chapter 1, the disciples asking Jesus, "Is it now the time that you're going to bring the kingdom here?" And Jesus instead leaves. We see the story in Acts chapter 1. Let's begin in verse 4. Actually, let's start in verse 3. Referring to Jesus Christ, He presented Himself alive to them after His suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, He ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, "You heard from Me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked Him, "Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when He had said these things, as they were looking on, He was lifted up, and a cloud took Him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as He went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven." Will you pray with me again? Father, once again, we ask You to speak. We ask that You would show us Jesus this morning. Holy Spirit, we know that You were here before the first door was opened. Well, we ask that You would be present in a special way to speak to us. You promised us that the Word is alive and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. You promised us that Your Word will not return void, but it will do what You purpose it to do. And so we ask, Father, that You would use Your Spirit to speak to us. Holy Spirit, preach louder than I can preach. Do what I cannot do and speak to the heart. God, we are helpless if we do not take these truths into our hearts. And so we ask for Your help to do that today. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, the point of this passage is very simple. Jesus Christ, in ascending into heaven, has given His people a mission to accomplish. He's given us a mission. Well, what I want to do this morning is unpack for us, with God's help, four simple keys to understanding Jesus' mission for the church. Four simple keys. We're just going to walk through those together. And the very first key answers this question. What is the mission we're supposed to fulfill? What is our purpose? Purpose. I wonder if you're here this morning and you're wondering what your purpose is. Marie Antoinette famously said, "Nothing tastes." This woman who was able to be surrounded in such incredible luxury and entertainment and pleasure and have whatever she wanted, she said, "Everything has lost its flavor." She didn't have a purpose. The truth is that if we're honest, there are many of us here, even followers of Jesus, that ask the very same question. What is my purpose? Why am I here? Maybe you're here and for you, life is merely to just be comfortable. To enjoy a good week. Have a good cup of coffee. Have a nice cool glass of lemonade and some time in the lawn chair. Maybe it's to binge another show on Netflix, or maybe it's to get to the next level on that video game. Or maybe it's to have so many followers on Facebook or get so many retweets on social media. Maybe for you your purpose is just to have some fun time with the grandkids. Maybe it's just to feel needed. Can I say to you, brother, sister, friend, you were created for a bigger purpose than this. I want you to imagine these disciples there that day on that mountain, and Jesus is about to leave them. And you can sense them asking this question, why are we not going with you? Jesus, will you not now bring the kingdom here? Yet Jesus has a purpose for them. And here it is very clearly in verse 8. You will be my witnesses. If you're here and you're a follower of Jesus, this is why you are still here. You're not here to fill a spot in a pew. You're not here to put some money in an offering plate. You're not here just to be here, just to enjoy life, just to have fun, just to be comfortable. You are left here, Christian, to be a witness. What does that mean? Here's a simple definition of a witness. A witness convinces hearers of the truth by clearly speaking about what he or she has seen or heard. Let me say that again. A witness convinces people of the truth by clearly speaking about what he or she has seen or heard. Let's walk through that definition. A witness convinces people of the truth, convinces hearers. So in Jesus' day, in Bible language, a witness was someone that was someone that gave a testimony in court. In that day, you didn't have an attorney generally. If you were accused of something, your hope in being acquitted was to have a witness. And I want you to imagine going to court and your attorney is there as your witness to testify on your behalf. I want you to imagine an attorney and he's there. He's supposed to be speaking for you in court, but he's not trying to convince the judge and he's not trying to convince the jury. Say, attorney, I've paid a lot of money for you, sir. A lot of money. And you are here. You are supposed to be convincing the judge on my behalf. You're supposed to be convincing the jury. And the attorney says, well, I really don't see that as part of my job. Witnesses are supposed to convince. As Christians, sometimes we're afraid of trying to convince people that Jesus is God. Let them make their own decision. Let them come up with it by themselves. Let them find their own truth. That is not what Jesus calls us to do. Jesus urges us to try to convince people of the truth that He is God. When is the last time, brother, sister, that you tried to convince someone that Jesus was who He said He was? When's the last time you sat down with someone that does not believe and you attempted to persuade them with the evidence that Jesus is God? You say, well, is it my job to persuade? Paul says, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. We know that God is the one that saves, but we are called to seek to convince. That's what a witness does. But he convinces people of the truth. Anybody have a friend that out of nowhere got involved in multi-level marketing? It's always exciting, isn't it? We've had some friends through the years that out of nowhere contacted us. Random call. Message on Facebook. Hey, how are you? Great to hear from you. Or actually, I'm contacting you. Anyways, good to talk to you. Hope you're doing great. By the way, would you like to come to my Norwex party? By the way, would you like to buy some Pampered Chef? This is someone that is trying to convince you. And we've had friends, people that we knew, acquaintances even, that would out of the woodwork just come to us and try to convince us to buy something. I remember before God led us here, I was desperately looking for a way to provide for my family. And I was seriously considering becoming a salesperson for Rainbow Vacuums. Why are you laughing? This is a horrible idea. Horrible idea. I don't know if you, maybe you have a Rainbow Vacuum. Good for you if you do. I don't mean to pick on anybody, but you can buy a car or two for the same price. Now, the Rainbow Vacuum might be an incredible device, but it will not get you to Walmart and back. Okay? Now, Rainbow Vacuum is a pretty cool thing, but they're really, really expensive. And I can just see myself, if I was relying on that to feed my family, calling all my friends and trying to convince them, you got to buy this vacuum, mortgage your home, whatever you need to do, buy it, because I need to eat. Convincing people. We know people that are convincing people, but a witness is someone that seeks to convince people of the truth. What is the truth? That Jesus Christ is God. That Jesus Christ died on a cross for us. In my place, condemned He stood. Sealed my pardon with His blood. This is what we try to convince people of. Brother, sister, you need to understand this. Christians, if you and I will not seek to convince people of the truth of the gospel, then they will not believe. Listen to Romans chapter 10. Paul writes this in verse 14. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Can I say something to you, brothers and sisters? Could God write the gospel in the sky? He could. Could He speak the gospel through a donkey? He could. But He has chosen to communicate the gospel to the lost through you and me. A witness convinces people of the truth about what he or she has seen and heard. That's what a witness does, doesn't it? In a courtroom, a witness says, I saw this, I heard this. That's what a witness does. Listen to the way the apostles did this, the disciples did this later on in Acts. Go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 22, Peter preaches his famous sermon on Pentecost. And he says this, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Verse 32. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. What does Peter witness of. Jesus lived, died, and rose from the dead. And then he invites people to believe. Look at Acts chapter 3, verse 11. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk?" He just healed a lame man. "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses." What does a witness do? A witness tells other people what he or she has seen and heard. So, Christian, what have you seen and heard? Maybe you say, "Well, great, cop out for me. I haven't seen Jesus die on the cross, and I didn't see him rise from the dead. I don't have to tell anybody. Perfect. Finally gave me an out." No. In Mark chapter 5, Jesus is witnessing, preaching the gospel, and he finds a man who's filled with demons. Jesus casts the demons out of this man. And the man says, "Jesus, I want to follow you. I want to be disciple number 13. And Jesus says, "No. Stay and tell your friends how God has had mercy on you." Christian, that is what you and I are called to do. Has God had mercy on your soul, Christian? If he has, then you have a testimony to share. But notice that witnesses communicate by speaking. I want you to imagine again that you're in a courtroom and a witness comes up to speak on your behalf. And instead of speaking, the witness draws a picture. Or he does an interpretive dance. Or maybe he says, "Judge, here's some brownies. Have a great day. I'm going to do a kind deed for you." That doesn't help. You need him to speak for you. There was a man named St. Francis of Assisi who said this: "Speak the gospel, and if necessary, use words." Here's the problem. It's impossible to speak the gospel without words. It's impossible. And you say, "Well, I can do kind deeds to help somebody." Let's say that you go over to your neighbor's house and I'm going to cut his grass for him. And I'm going to show him the gospel with my actions. Let's say you do that. What does your neighbor hear and see when he watches that you've cut his grass? "My neighbor's kind. My neighbor's hardworking. My neighbor is a nice person." Does he hear anything about Jesus? Does he look at his cut grass and say, "Aha, Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead and for my sins. I'm so glad that my neighbor cut my grass." No. Someone has to speak to do that. So Christian, over Facebook, over email, over text message, by face-to-face conversation, the gospel must be spoken. Will we speak? Will we share the good news of what God has done to save us? Maybe some of you hear this and you think like my daughter does whenever I tell her to clean the toy room. Some of you have heard this before. She does this one. And then she says, "I can't know how to." My daughter knows how to clean the toy room. But it's hard. And so she doesn't want to. And some of you, when you hear that we are called to be witnesses for Jesus Christ, this is you. And you say in your heart, "I can't know how to." Not because we don't know what to speak, but because it's hard. But there's good news for you. Because God has not only given us a purpose, he's given us power. Look at verse 8 again in Acts chapter 1. He says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will receive power." What is this power? It's not like changing batteries, right? You have a device that uses batteries. Eventually the power dies out. You got to put batteries back into it and it gets back to the power level that it had before. That's not what he's talking about. Because the Holy Spirit is new on the scene in this way. Okay, we're going to spend all next week talking about the arrival of the Holy Spirit. Hope that you'll be with us. But it's not like changing batteries. It's not like wiring electricity in a house for the first time. We were in Savannah last week, and we saw the house, the very first house in Savannah that was wired for electricity. And they told us the whole town came to watch when they first flicked the switch and turned the light bulb on because they were afraid that it was going to blow up. They wanted to see this house. Oh, this newfangled electricity, it's going to blow up everywhere. They're all afraid, all just kind of wanted to see it fall, right? That's not what we're talking about. Like, here's some new power that comes. There's this energy or this force that's going to help you. That's not the point. The Holy Spirit is not a force. He's not an energy. He's a person. He's a person. When I was a kid, I delivered newspapers. Most of me and my older siblings, we all delivered newspapers every single day. The Columbus Dispatch for about 5 years. My sister had a paper out. And I remember 1 week or two, she was being stalked by an old man as she was delivering her newspapers in our hometown. And my dad was a retired Army guy. He had made a couple of citizens' arrests before. I remember the time when he stopped a bank robber. I remember the time when he pulled over somebody that drove a motorcycle driver off the road and broke his leg. My dad was not afraid to stop somebody. But this was different. This was a perverted man that was harming or trying to harm his daughter. And so my dad reached out for some help. We went to a little church in Circleville, Ohio, and there was a big, tall, burly guy named Matt. Think Jason Wells on steroids. Okay? Don't get any ideas. So, big, tall guy, muscular. This guy was huge. And he was a cop. And so my dad invited Matt to come in the car with him and from a distance shadow my sister as she made her deliveries that morning. And so here's what my dad had. He had a relationship with this guy. They're friends. They go to the same church and they're there together in the car. He was present with my father in the vehicle. They had a unity. They both wanted the same thing. They both wanted to stop this guy. And this man that was with my dad, he had strength, he was strong, and he had authority. Can I say something to you, Christian? That's much like what you have in the Holy Spirit. In the Holy Spirit, you have a relationship. The Holy Spirit is not a force like the Force in Star Wars. Nobody's friends with the Force. The Holy Spirit is a person. You may have heard and noticed as I pray, I pray to the Holy Spirit, preach louder than I can preach. Why? Because He is a person, not a force. You have a relationship with the Spirit. He's present with us. Throughout the entire Old Testament, God chose to put His presence in a temple or a tabernacle. But the New Testament says now your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Is with you. And you have unity with the Spirit. If you want lost people to know Jesus, guess what? The Holy Spirit wants that too. You have strength with the Holy Spirit. He is the third person of the Godhead. He was there, Genesis 1:1, hovering over the face of the waters as God created the world. He is with you and He is mighty, Christian. And He has authority. The demons flee when the Spirit moves. There's a lot of different ways that we can try to bolster up our confidence in sharing the gospel with our lost friends and family members. Maybe you can say, well, I'm going to build up my self-esteem. If I feel better about myself, then I'll be more confident when I try to share the gospel. Or maybe I'll study the Bible better so that way I can know how to share the gospel. That's certainly a good thing. Or maybe I'll tell myself it's really not that hard to share the gospel, so I don't need to worry about it. Or maybe I'll find some other trick or some other method of doing it, and that will give me the confidence that I need. I tell you, when my dad was there trying to find this stalker with big old Matt, my dad didn't have confidence because my dad felt good about himself. He didn't have confidence because he had studied stalkers and he knew their habits and their trends. He didn't have confidence because he knew what he was going to say or what he was going to do. He had confidence because he knew who was with him. Christian, you can have confidence when you share the gospel because the Spirit is with you. He loves you. So we have power. Third key is to understand our place. Where are we supposed to fulfill our mission? Notice again in verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. You've probably heard before a way of breaking this down. You start near Jerusalem. Judea is a little bit further out. Samaria is a little bit further out. And then all the way to the ends of the earth. But let me just draw two observations from this place that Jesus tells us to share the gospel. First of all, Jesus wants us to be witnesses here. He says, in Jerusalem. Now, you need to get how crazy this is. People in Jerusalem were good people. They were religious people. They were conservative people. They paid their tithes. They paid their taxes. They would have voted Republican. These are people that prayed. They were moral. They literally had the Ten Commandments on the walls of their houses. They would want it in the courtrooms. They would want prayer in schools. They were family people. They valued their marriages. They resisted divorce. They were upstanding citizens. They were patriotic. These were all the types of people that we would say, these are great people. And Jesus says, be witnesses there. What does that mean? It means that being a follower of Jesus is not about being a good person. It's about trusting in a good Savior. Can I tell you, Pocosin, Virginia, reminds me a lot of Jerusalem. Good people here. Moral people here. Upstanding citizens here. Peaceful people. Religious people. Praying people. People that pay their taxes. Maybe pay money to the church. This is the kind of place where you have a religious service on 9/11. I was recently called by someone with the city asking me to say a prayer at the Memorial Day observance in the city. This is a nice place. Religious people and nice people and praying people. But if the disciples are supposed to take the gospel in Jerusalem, then shouldn't we also take the gospel to the people of Pocosin? Brothers, sisters, and friends, how many people do you know that are sending missionaries to Pocosin, Virginia? Not a lot. Why? Because we assume, because there's good people here, that we don't need the gospel. But we do. We do. So Jesus calls us to be witnesses here. And Jesus also wants us to be witnesses there. It's not enough for us just to cover Pocosin or Hampton Roads and share the gospel here. We have to go to the nations too. You see, some of us here have the idea, let's just let the heathen fend for themselves. It's not our job. Yes, it is. Jesus says, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. In the late 1700s, as the United States was beginning to take shape, There was a man by the name of William Carey, who was a shoemaker in England. And William began to study his Bible, and he began to notice this disconnect between what he saw in church and what he saw in the Bible. In the Bible, he saw passages like Acts 1:8, or the Great Commission in Matthew 28, where Jesus says to go and take the gospel to the ends of the nations. But nobody talked about that at church. And so one day, William Carey, in a church meeting, he got up and he spoke and he said, "Listen, if we're supposed to believe that Jesus is going to be present with us, we also have to believe that he's called us to take the gospel to the nations." And a preacher stood up and he said, "Sit down, young man. If God wanted a heathen to be saved, he wouldn't need your help or my help to do it." The truth is, there's a lot of us that feel the same way, even though we might never verbalize it. Let the terrorists and the Hindus and the immigrants and the poor and the sexually miscreant people, let them take care of themselves. That is wrong, Christian. We are called to take the gospel to the nations. What does that mean? Are you saying, "Pastor, are you saying that I need to leave my pew and I need to go to Africa or I need to go to Indonesia and become a missionary?" Maybe. There may be someone here this morning that God is calling you to do just that. But here, let me say this. John Piper is exactly right when he puts it this way. You have three options, Christian. Go, send, or disobey. God might be calling you to go to the ends of the earth. Maybe he is, and maybe you've resisted that for a long time, and even now God is calling you. But if he's not calling you to go, he is calling you to send. What does that mean? It means we give to support our missionaries. A percentage of every penny that you put in the offering plate here at PBC goes to help to support what's called the cooperative program. And part of that money goes to support missionaries across the world. We are called to send. We do not get the right to say we don't care about the nations. We can't do that. We must take the gospel everywhere. Why is all this such a big deal? Final key is the promise that we're given. Why should we fulfill our mission? As the disciples watch Jesus ascend into heaven, they hear this, verse 10. While they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes, and they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Jesus is coming again. He's coming back. That's why we should go. Last week, Holly and I were in Savannah, Georgia, celebrating our wedding anniversary. Many of you probably didn't know we were gone. Some of you knew we were gone, but it didn't really affect your life. You know, we were gone, but you knew we'd be back. So it didn't really matter to you that we were gone. Some of you, maybe it mattered a little bit. Maybe you fed my dog or filled in for me on Wednesday night or something like that. But for most of you, your life just pretty much went on like normal in our absence. Didn't really think much of it. But that wasn't true for our kids. We got four kiddos. And when we left that morning to drive to Savannah, even though it was only a few hours away from where they were staying with their grandparents, it was a big deal for them. "Mommy and Daddy, we don't want you to go. Mommy and Daddy, will you call us?" So we called them. "None of you asked me to FaceTime you last week." But we did that with our kids. Now, is it that you don't love me and my kids do? I'm glad, by the way, you didn't ask me to FaceTime you last week. I didn't want to. Okay? It's not that you don't love me and my kids love me. No, we know that this congregation loves us. But there's a nearness and an affection for us from our own children that the rest of you don't have for us. And that's right and that's good that it should be that way. Can I tell you, what do you think the disciples felt like when Jesus left? Were they more like most of us when one of us is gone, or more like my kids when mommy and daddy are away? For 3 years, they'd been with Jesus. 3 years. They missed him. They loved him. They cared about him. And for him to be gone was a kick in the gut. It hurt. It missed him. They had an affection for Jesus. And I ask you, Christian, what are we like? We know that Jesus is coming back. Is that just kind of like a matter-of-fact sort of thing for us? Or do we long for his return? Do we long to see his face? To see the nails, the nail prints in his hands and his feet? Do we long to fall on our knees before him and say, Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Do we long to see him? Do we crave his presence? There's a lot of ways that we can encourage each other to share the gospel and to fulfill our mission to take the gospel to the nations. There's lots of things we can do, and I've heard lots of preachers do lots of different things. I can guilt you into sharing the gospel. Don't you know if you don't do it, all these people are going to hell and it's all your fault? I can make you feel really guilty. I could shame you, and we could have share time. And everybody come up and share about all the times you shared the gospel last week. Oh, so-and-so is still in their seats. He didn't do it. I could shame you. I could motivate you by fear. Don't you know God's not going to bless you if you don't share the gospel? Don't you know your life is going to fall apart? I could do all of those things. I don't think any of those things are right. Here's the best motivator. Love. Do you love this Jesus? Do you long for him? Do you crave his presence in your life? Do you want to experience nearness to him? Do you want to grow in your walk with him? Do you want that song to be true in your life? Just a closer walk with thee. Granite Jesus, this my plea. Is that your heart, Christian? Then go where he calls you to go and do what he calls you to do, and you will feel his presence by the Spirit in a way that you would not otherwise. Christian, the best motivator to share the gospel is not fear, guilt, or shame. It's love. Do you love him? Feed his sheep. I invite you this morning, if you're here and you don't know this Jesus, he died for you. We believe that Jesus Christ really lived, really died, and really rose from the dead for all who would believe. Will you believe? You're here and you believe in this Jesus. And you have the life that comes through faith in his name, then will you take seriously our call to spread the gospel to the nations? Maybe for you that means sharing with a friend or neighbor. Maybe it's a son or a daughter. Maybe it's a sister or a brother. Maybe a husband or a wife. Do you love this Jesus? Do you want those that you love to love him? And speak. And the Holy Spirit will give you strength to do what God has called you to do. Let's pray together.